Let's pray again. Father, thank you for being the one to whom we can lift our eyes. Thank you that when the ocean seems to be raging around us, when there's a mountain in front of us that seems too high to climb, too hard to get over, we can lift our eyes to you. And we pray now that you would take our eyes, bring yourself into focus, and give us just a sense of your presence right now as we look to your word. Thank you for being the lifter of our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you received just some really good news? You know, the kind of news that creates an emotional response. What you hoped for became true. Or what you feared most did not. It's the kind of news that brings that, whoa, thank you, Lord, kind of relief for something fearful or painful that you expected. Or it's the, yes, there's hope kind of news that comes in a desperate moment. Or you have that emotional response that says, oh, that understanding, that light coming on, the news that brings the aha moment for you in a confusing situation. Or maybe it's a, oh my, thank you, Lord, kind of peaceful response when you've been filled with anxiety. That kind of news, that good news that creates that emotional response. When's the last time you had that experience? It's great to have good news. But sometimes I think it's even more fulfilling to be the messenger of the good news. Don't you love being the person who gets to see all those expressions? When you bring good news to that person who needs that aha moment? I think one of the most fulfilling things of my experience as being a pastor is sitting with someone and watching God open their hearts and their eyes, things that become good news to them. It's just amazing for me. I find it, I hope you've had this experience where you've sat with someone and God has used you to be the instrument to bring the good news. And the person that you're talking with, the light goes on. And perhaps for the first time in their life, they've really understood God's Word as it speaks to them. And as it brings to light reality for them that they've never known before. And all of a sudden, they've experienced the good news. I hope you've had that experience. It's an amazing, and for me, one of the most fulfilling things to be a pastor, to bring the news that brings about that aha moment. It's the kind of experience that should motivate all of us who have been commissioned by Jesus to be involved in the Great Commission. I can imagine it's the kind of reward that the five great pioneers of missions that we're looking at in the book of Acts, longed for as God used them to spread this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. Turn with me to the book of Acts, would you? Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at Philip the evangelist this morning. Philip is a messenger of good news. This is Philip the deacon. One of the seven that were appointed by the apostles to help the needs of the widows in Acts chapter 6. This is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the deacon that we're looking at, and who becomes one of the great pioneers of missions in the work of the Lord. You remember from looking at Acts chapter 7 that Stephen's confrontation, his confrontation with the high priest in Acts chapter 7, created a tremendous violent response from the high priest and the Jews resulted in Stephen's death, but it also resulted in a great persecution breaking out. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." This violence that breaks out pushes the people, of whom Philip is included, beyond Jerusalem now, out into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And despite this opposition, they carry with them the good news. Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. You remember what Acts 1:8 says? "And you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And you will go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And it's no mistake right now in this verse that Luke records that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The commission that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. Now, we need to realize that this commission is as a result of a harsh reaction from the Jews led by Saul. This is the first introduction that we have of this man Saul, of whom we're going to look at in a couple weeks as one of the great pioneers of missions. But we see that the church is being pushed out of its comfortable and prosperous experience of health and growth in Jerusalem to go beyond. The Lord is not content for the church to just stay in Jerusalem. It's been a part of His plan to see the church move beyond into Judea and Samaria. And now God uses persecution to push His church, to push the people of His church beyond Jerusalem into these other regions that He has intended the gospel to be proclaimed. And so Jesus from heaven is acting by the Holy Spirit through His church. And He uses even the most deadly of predicaments to see that this life-transforming good news is not kept in Jerusalem. And so it begins to move through those who are being scattered, of whom Philip is one. Now, before we consider this morning the effects of this good news, let's be sure we understand what this good news is that they were preaching. If you look at verse 4, you can see what they're doing. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching." But what were they preaching? They were preaching the Word. Now whenever you see this expression, "the Word," in the book of Acts, and you'll come across it quite frequently as you read through the book, you need to, I'm finding out myself, that you need to fill that word with more than just the word. It encompasses, it holds, it contains a lot of information. There's a lot that is implied when it's said, when Luke writes, they preached the word, or they spoke the word, or they testified to the word. The word is a pregnant word. It's filled with much meaning, and it's important for you to fill that out. When Luke says they preach the Word, they're talking about the Word of Christ. If you look at verse 5, you see that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is what Luke means by the Word. They scattered and they were preaching the Word. What were they preaching? They were preaching the Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look over into verse 12, you can see it again. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ," there you see it beginning to be filled out even more. So when you read this word, the word, and they preach the word, you need to fill that in. Your mind needs to go, okay, this is what they're talking about. So let's be clear on what it is that they're preaching. This good news is the good news about the kingdom of God. It's the good news about all that's contained in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God has sent His Son into the world to rescue us from our own sin, which has separated us from God and has made us a target, an object of His judgment and His wrath. That sin that we hold and we contain in us has separated us from God. And the good news is that God has sent His Son to rescue us from His judgment. Every one of us needs a Savior. We need a rescuer who will deliver us from the consequences of our sin, which is ultimately death and judgment from God. Jesus is the only one who can do that. That's what this word contains. The truth that Jesus is the only rescuer. He's the deliverer. This is the good news. He's taken on our punishment by dying on the cross. And then by rising from the dead, He's able to offer us new life. This is the good news. This is what this word is that they've preached. That His very Spirit is available to all who by faith, who repent of their sin and by faith will accept His coming in and invading our lives, cleansing us from our sin, forgiving us, setting us free to live eternally for Him. That's the word that they preached. That's the good news. So we need to understand that when it says that all of these were scattered and went about preaching the word, this is what they did. They preached Christ. They preached the kingdom of God. They preached the invasion of God's Spirit into the world in order to transform life from death to life. This is the good news. This is the news that's been preached from the beginning. It's the word of Christ. Now, what can we expect when the Holy Spirit inspires His messengers to proclaim this good news? What can we expect to happen in a city or in a region like Samaria or even on an island like Whidbey Island? What kind of response should we anticipate in our own hearts or in the hearts of our neighbors or in the hearts of our family members or people in our community when this good news breaks through in the power of the Holy Spirit? What can we expect when the Holy Spirit anoints people to proclaim this good news? What can the response be? What should we anticipate? Well, I think this morning, from Philip's experience in Samaria, we can glean some expectations, some understanding of what kinds of responses, and I think they are amazing responses, that we should anticipate when the Holy Spirit breaks through and the proclamation of God's good news is put upon our lips, lived out through our lives, and encounters those who need to hear it. I want us to consider this morning, and I want us to ask the question, are we seeing this happening at all in our own lives, in our own community? Are we experiencing any of these kinds of responses? That's what I want us to think about as we look at this experience that Philip has in Samaria. Number one, I see that there will be much joy over its effects. Let's read with me. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 8, chapter 8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I see verse 8 kind of as a summary statement to the overall response. when the good news is preached and the Holy Spirit anoints messengers who carry out this good news, we should anticipate a joyful response because of the effects of the word when it's preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ is joy-producing news. It has the power to make people's hearts glad. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33, he says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our shield and our help. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name." Why were these people rejoicing? What was it about the gospel that made them so joyful? Well, look at how they're described as Philip preaches and proclaims the message of Christ. With one accord, they paid attention. That's what I see in verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When the gospel's preached, and there's an outpouring of a revival in a region, in an area, in a family, or in a person's heart, there's an incredible shockwave that reverberates around that person, that family, into that community. And it's a shockwave that captures the heart's attention. I can envision in the Samaritan community that there was divisions, there were parties, there were groupings of people. Everybody had opinions. But when the gospel was preached, it caught their attention. And it says that with one accord, they paid attention. And I think there's a divisiveness that was dissolved. Because suddenly everyone's hearts was captured. The Holy Spirit anointing Philip gave him the ability to capture the attention of everyone's hearts. And they paid attention in one accord. And so all of their attention was drawn to this message. I think we should be anticipating that. When the Holy Spirit anoints messengers to speak, you should expect that a person's heart or a family's heart or a community's heart would be captured and they would begin to pay attention. That's what the power of the gospel can do. It reminds me, those of you who are at least my age or older, remember the financial brokerage E.F. Hutton. You remember that commercial, E.F. Hutton, the commercials that they put out? You know, you had these two people that were sitting in a restaurant over a table, and there's a lot of commotion going on, and they're talking about their financial security, right? E.F. Hutton was one of those brokerages. And so, you know, you've got these two people talking about financial security. And the one says to the other, "Well, you know, my broker's E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden the whole restaurant goes silent, right? Because everyone's attention is now glued to whatever E.F. Hutton says. I think that's the kind of thing that we should anticipate when the Holy Spirit speaks and anoints the messenger. It's the kind of thing that the people responded when they heard Jesus speak. Remember, one of the things that amazed the people was that Jesus spoke with such authority. When God's gospel is spoken under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we should anticipate people saying, you know, if you want to talk about eternal security, my broker's Jesus. And Jesus says, and we should hear a hush. You should hear people say, I would really like to know what Jesus has to say. When the Holy Spirit's at work, and when the message is being proclaimed under the power of the Holy Spirit, there should be a hush, there should be a paid attention with one accord in the heart of those who hear it. Now, I think it also, this gospel, we should also expect joy to come because this gospel addresses the brokenness in people's lives and in a community. Look at what we see here in Samaria. Verse 7 says, "For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." The Holy Spirit has the power to address the physical and spiritual bondage that exists in people's lives. The Holy Spirit has the power to address these areas where people need to be released, where sin has captured them, where there's bondage, and it's resulting in spiritual decay and physical decay. I just heard recently again that much of the physical problems come out of our own spiritual problems. Many people suffer from anxiety, suffer from physical problems because of anxiety and issues of worry and concern and spiritual issues. The Holy Spirit has the power to address those issues and set people free physically and spiritually. And when Christ is embraced, there's hope. There's hope for wholeness. There's hope for health. There's hope for people's experiences to change. A light has dawned. The good news is that what was once dark and black and gray and dismal becomes bright and colorful and full of life because of Jesus Christ. Energy that has never been experienced becomes a reality. The cheap imitations lose their appeal when the real thing is embraced and becomes the treasure of our lives. All of this produces joy in a person, in a community, in a family, in a church. It reminds me of what Jesus described in the parable of the hidden treasure. That there was a man, the kingdom of God is like a man who while passing through a field discovered that in this field was buried a hidden treasure. And with joy, he went and sold everything he had in order for him to buy the field that hid the hidden treasure. Discovering the hidden treasure of Jesus Christ produces joy. Joy that will motivate you even to sell all that you have possessed in order to obtain this great treasure. This good news, we should expect that there will be joy because of its effects. Now, I think there's a second thing that we should anticipate. And it's this, that loyalties to man will be replaced with public displays of loyalty to Christ. I see this in verses 9 through 13. As Philip went about preaching this great news of Jesus, and as the people were experiencing this overwhelming effect of Philip's miraculous signs and wonders, they were confronted with a question. Do we maintain our loyalty to this man named Simon? Or do our loyalties shift? Look at what happens. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now the challenge, which I'm calling loyalty, was that the people were enthralled with Simon. They'd given their loyalties over to this man in three ways, and I see these repeated as they're described in these verses. Notice the references to his magic. Simon was a practitioner of magic, verse 9. For a long time, he amazed the people of Samaria with his magic. He displayed supernatural powers. These powers gave him a certain power over the people because it says that they were amazed. Repeatedly, you see this word. They're amazed. This word is described as a sense of being so astounded as to be practically overwhelmed. There are many words that Luke could have used to describe this amazement. But the one he chooses is this one, this idea that they were kind of overwhelmed by this one. So he had kind of captured them. He had captured their loyalty through his magic. But even all of this was intended to point to his greatness. They had given over themselves to the loyalty to Simon to say that this man is great. But then there's a very important word in verse 12. It's this adversative. It's the word but. It's the word that is the hinge that changes everything. And what it introduces is the preaching of Philip. It's the good news. The good news creates this shift in loyalty. Because of the preaching of Philip about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ, there's a shift that takes place. They shift their loyalties from Simon to believe in Jesus and publicly display their loyalty by being baptized. We should anticipate that when the gospel's preached under the power of the Holy Spirit, that there should be a public display of a shifting in loyalties in people's hearts. Baptism became the public display of their loyalty to Christ. Men and women shifted from Simon, the man Simon, to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a public expression of the shift, the change, from adherence to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Reminds me of Paul speaking in Colossians where he says, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What a great shift! What a great change of loyalties. From darkness to light, from death to life, from slave to son. Has the shift occurred in your life? Has the good news broken through into your heart that you have said, the loyalties are going to change? I want to move from being a slave to sin to being free in Christ. I want to move from a fascination with the domain of darkness to treasure the domain of life and light in Jesus Christ. You know, 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a baptismal service. We're going to have an opportunity, and right now I've got about 5 young ladies who are willing and desiring to make that public display of their shift of loyalties. And I say to you, if you've never publicly displayed that through baptism, I invite you to be a part of that expression of the shift of loyalties in your hearts. And that you've said in your life, you've said, I embrace this good news that Jesus is the one who's rescued me. And I want to be a part of the kingdom of God and live for Him. You know, there are other ways to make a public display of your loyalty to Jesus. Witnessing. Sharing your faith in a public way to neighbors or to family members or to co-workers. To planting that flag and saying, I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. That is a public way that you can display your loyalty. there are many ways that you can do that. You can take a stand for Christ for purity. You can resist temptation in a setting of unbelievers, in a public setting, and you cannot give in to that temptation. You can remove yourself. You can express your disapproval. You can express a greater way of living. You can invite others to enjoy the peace that you experience because of this good news. There are many ways that you can make a public display of your loyalty. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ has captured your heart, we should anticipate that. And when it captures other people's hearts, we should expect that kind of response from people, that they will make public their shift of loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third thing, and we come to a very dangerous and subtle part of our story. The first two responses have been very positive. They're clearly marked by outward displays of changes in behavior. But there's a third one, and it comes in the experience of Simon, this man. And I've tried to capture it in this way, that there will always be people who treasure the effects of the gospel more than the person. Verse 13 tells us and gives us the impression that Simon the magician even believed. I mean, that's what it says. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, that first impression is that we see Simon embracing the gospel. But there's no real indication that Philip really understands that he's grasping the person of Jesus. To put it in the language of Hebrews 12, he's failed to fix his eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, the object and the treasure of the faith. Instead, he treasures the effects of the gospel, not the person of the gospel. He's amazed, and it's the same word that Luke used previously, but he's amazed by the signs and the great miracles performed. He's not amazed by the person. He's following Philip around, not because he's enthralled with the person of Jesus Christ, but because he wants to figure out the magic. What's the trick? Philip, what's the gimmick to get all these people to follow you? And oh, what a tragic misstep on his part. He wants the effects more than he wants the person. And unfortunately, nowhere do we see him ever making the shift from the effects to the person. Now, verse 14 goes on and explains what happens. Peter and John, because of the providence of God, withholding the Holy Spirit's filling, are sent to confirm what's happening because of Philip's ministry among the Samaritans. Look at starting at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a way of aside, I would say that the reason for this delay of the Spirit's filling is primarily because God intends to preserve the unity of His church. You have to understand that the Samaritan and the Jews, as you recall, even from John chapter 4, how the disciples went, and Jesus went into the Samaritan village, and how they frankly wanted to, and was often the practice, the Jews would walk around Samaria. Jesus entered Samaria. There was this great divide between Jews and Samaritans. And I think what God is doing in withholding the filling of His Holy Spirit upon these New Samaritan believers is that He's wanting to retain the unity of His church. He doesn't want there to be a Jewish church, a Jewish Christian church, and a Samaritan Christian church. So He uses the apostles to come down and to validate that this truly is a work of God and that they are participating in it, and they can see for themselves that the Holy Spirit is working and saving Samaritans. And in so doing, unifies the church and keeps it one. That's what I think is going on in why the Holy Spirit does not come upon these Samaritans immediately. But notice that no indication is given that Simon experienced this infilling of the Holy Spirit. We see that Simon's response, now when Simon saw, notice what he says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, it doesn't say that when Simon himself received the Holy Spirit, it's that Simon is an observer. And he sees this laying on of hands by the apostles and the infilling of the Spirit, and he goes to the apostles and he offers them money saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. There's the trick. There's the magic. There's the gimmick. And if I could just get that, if I could figure out how they do that, if I could have that power, then I could have that same influence. And what's happening with Simon is that he continues to want the effects. He wants the power. He wants the gimmick. He wants to buy the trick instead of being enthralled with the person. And there's always going to be people who treasure the effects of the gospel more than they treasure the person. Look at how Peter responds. Verse 20. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Well, if you can buy something, it's no longer a gift, is it? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter sees right through Simon. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon's heart is bound by sin, filled with iniquity, bound with bitterness. He's not been captured. His heart has not treasured Jesus. He's not been set free. And rather than wanting Jesus and treasuring Jesus, even this that has been so available to him, he wants its effects more than he wants Jesus. Simon believed Philip. He believed that Philip could work miracles in the name of Jesus. He believed that if he went through the right motions, if he prayed a prayer, if he filled out an invitation card, if he walked down the aisle, if he could just figure out how to do it, he could get the trick. He could get the magic. But that's not true faith. Just going through motions isn't faith. Faith is treasuring Christ even more than its effects. True faith is valuing Jesus Christ even in the midst of hardship and pain, when there is no relief, when there is no healing. You know, sometimes the fear I have is that we come to church sometimes so that we can get the feeling that church brings, that the worship brings, that the music brings. Oh, I want to have the feeling. I want to have the effect, when what we need is Jesus. He needs to be the treasured thing. When there is no music, as the song says, that Jesus is the treasure. When there is no healing, when there is the persecution, when there is the rejection, when there all the effects that we hoped for are not the sovereign plan of God for our lives, but Jesus is still the treasure. That's true faith. And we will find and should expect that there will be those who treasure the effects of the gospel more than they treasure Jesus. But I pray and I hope that that's not true among any of us here this morning. There will always be weeds among the wheat. There will always be goats among the sheep. Jesus made that clear. But I hope and pray that that's not the case today. And if it is the case today, then I hope that you would respond to what Peter said to Simon. Repent. Repent of the wickedness in your heart. Repent of that iniquity in your heart. Repent of any of the bitterness or the anger or the resentment in your heart. And treasure Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I don't think Simon ever repented. Christian tradition and history links this Simon with a very influential man named Simon Magnus, who's considered to be the father of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, a religious belief not based on grace and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but based on secret, mysterious knowledge. And Simon, I don't think, ever repented. His response is interesting. He says, "Peter, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." You can't get there that way. You can't have other people praying for you and expect that you can have saving faith. Saving faith is something that you participate in. Simon had to pray himself. It's not that Peter could pray for him and it could happen. You must embrace the Holy Spirit's work and you must enter into that faith relationship of trusting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So I hope that none of you are depending on some motion, some act, some past experience where you said, "Well, I signed that card," or I simply prayed that prayer. I went through the motion. Isn't that good enough? And your life has not been changed. Your life, there's no joy. There's no shift in loyalty. There's a continued experience with the world and the treasuring of the things of the world. You need to make that shift. That's what true faith is. You need to treasure Christ, not just the effects and all of the stuff that flows from Him. You need to treasure Him above all things. So let me close with these final questions. Are you experiencing the joy of Jesus in your life? Do you find yourself thrilled about the truth of the gospel and all of its ramifications in your life and in the lives of those around you? Have you shifted your loyalties, moving from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery to freedom? And have you come to treasure Jesus Christ even more than the effects of what He's done in your life? Do you treasure Him above all else? If you can't say yes to those questions, I'd love to talk further with you. I would love for you to not leave this place without settling that issue. Spending time with Jesus and experiencing the renewing of your heart and life through the Holy Spirit's power. Let's pray together. Stand with me if you would, please. Father, thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. Thank You for the reminder that we've had this morning that Your Word does not return empty. It will fulfill Your purposes. And we pray that everything that has been taught today, everything that we've seen today with our eyes would pierce our hearts and would capture the attention of our lives. That we would say, when You speak, we want to listen. And that You would teach us the joyful life of treasuring Christ above all things. So I pray even today, God, that You would transform the affections of our hearts, that You would shift the loyalties of our lives from the things of this world to the things of Your kingdom. And as we leave this place, I pray that we would make public, in whatever way You sovereignly choose to use us, to make public that we stand with Jesus. And we desire our lives to count for the kingdom. So we pray, God, that You would take this example, this person, this great evangelist, this pioneer of missions, Philip, and as he experienced what he experienced in Acts chapter 8, we would be able to live out a similar experience in this week, June of 2008. So take us forward by Your grace, through Your power, we pray in Jesus' name. I want to invite you all to stay for some refreshment time afterwards and encourage you to enjoy fellowship with one another. You're dismissed.